Your Bibles, please, to Father. We are so grateful for many things this morning. We thank you for our calling as believers. We're grateful that we are not called to a church, but called to the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the identity with him that makes life meaningful, that helps us to see things from divine viewpoint and to appropriate all the graces that you have provided for us to succeed. We thank thee for assembly worship and assembly fellowship, where believers gather in a special way to Christ, to hear the word and to orient to the mind of our Lord. May this be the portion of each believer this hour, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now this morning we are going to study the paragraph that includes verses 4 through 9 of 1 John, chapter 3. This forms a pretty cohesive unit. It's possible we could include verse 10, but I think verse 10 should better be construed with the next paragraph, so we're going to stop at verse 9. Now, I often come into this pulpit sort of in high gear. Everybody else is in low, or they're in neutral, or the engine isn't even started. This business of turning the clocks one way or the other, I don't know whoever thought of that. I don't think too much of it, but they didn't ask me, so I guess I shouldn't comment. But I don't know what gear you're in, but I'm going to read this whole paragraph so that all of our engines might be at least started, and maybe we can get into high and second and low together. Verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now that can be a very frightening verse, verse 6. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. I'd like to read that in the Phillips translation, if I can find verse 6. Phillips translation is in paragraph form. Oh, the man who lives in Christ does not habitually sin. The regular sinner has never seen or known him. It means he hasn't seen Christ perceptively, who he really is, and having seen him perceptively, come to know him, which means to believe in him. This person, the person who habitually sins, does not fit that category. Verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. This is interesting in Phillips. Where is it? Oh, yes. You, my children, are younger than I am, and I don't want you to be taken in by clever talk just here. The man who lives a consistently good life is a good man as surely as God is good. Okay, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God is a perfect. Whosoever has been born of God doth not practice or commit sin, because his seed, or for his seed, meaning God's seed, remains in this person, and he cannot habitually practice sin because he is born of God. Now, in the reading, particularly those last few verses, I tried to amplify some of that meaning of the King James. But this passage has given rise to many interpretations. And it's a passage often that confuses a new believer. He reads this and he just can't put it together with what he has experienced. So often he uses it to go off on a wing thing. The Roman Catholic interpretation of this is interesting. They take the verbs that speak of sinning, and they have a neat system where they categorize sin into mortal or venial sins. Venial comes from the Latin word venia, or venia, which means pardonable. So venial sins are pardonable sins. Sins that can be forgiven. They're not as serious. They're not heinous sins. And then they have another category they call mortal sins. Mortal sins are deadly sins. Murder would be a mortal sin. Fornication, I guess, would be a mortal sin. So on. So they take all of these verbs and they say that can only apply to mortal sins. I don't know if there's anybody here struggling with that interpretation. Why, see me afterward. I don't know if we have anybody, but maybe. Perhaps with something more closer is the Wesleyan interpretation, John Wesley. John Wesley takes this passage and uses it to promulgate the doctrine of complete, entire sanctification in this life, right here and right now. In other words, Wesley taught that it's possible for a believer to so respond to God that he is completely free from sin at all times in this life. Now, Wesley said that for this to happen, there had to be a second work of grace. And when that second work of grace happened, that brought on instant and complete sanctification. Now, that doctrine, along with other Methodist doctrines, has been carried over into many of the Pentecostal movements in the United States because they're basically Arminian in their theology. They believe you can lose your salvation and so on. So there are several Pentecostal groups that believe the second work of grace also brings complete and instant sanctification. Of course, there aren't too many Methodists that believe that anymore. There aren't too many Methodists anymore that believe anything, for that matter. In fact, there aren't many Methodists that believe in sin much. They've kind of taken the modern approach to sin. Sin is some sociological problem that is basically due to economics. If we all had enough money, we probably wouldn't have too much trouble with the problem of sin. I've been here 4 years and I've told this story 3 times. I'm going to tell it once for the 4th year. I promise I won't tell it again the next year. I still think it's funny. Most Methodists just do not believe anything anymore. It's unfortunate, but there was once this Methodist pastor that was trying to proselyze a little boy. Trying to get this little boy to come to the Methodist church. He's talking to the little boy and he said, what religion are you? And the kid says, I'm a Baptist. So the Methodist pastor says, why are you a Baptist? And the kid scratches his head and says, well, my mother's a Baptist, my father's a Baptist, my grandmother's a Baptist, my grandfather's a Baptist. He says, I guess that's why I'm a Baptist. And the Methodist minister said to the kid, he says, well, what if your mother and father and grandmother and grandfather had been a fool? What would you have been then? The kid thought for a minute and said, I guess I'd have been a Methodist. Now, if you're a Methodist visitor this morning, hang around. We do the same thing with the Bible people, too, so you'll have your turn to laugh. Well, there's a big problem in this context, or at least there's a problem in the context. John says in verse 6, whosoever sinneth, keeps on sinning, hath not seen him, neither known him. He says in verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, does not habitually commit sin, does not literally keep on doing sin. He says in verse 10, does not keep on doing righteousness or doeth not righteousness persistently is not of God. Now the question is, just what does John mean in the passage? Is he saying that some believers never sin? Is he teaching that we can become sinless in this life? Well, I think right away we can prove very quickly. Now, you better shift gears now because we're getting into second. I think you can prove very quickly that he is not teaching the possibility of sinless perfection in this life. I have 6 doctrinal points under this passage that I'm going to try to utilize to help that we get the basic idea of the passage. And the first one has to do with the fact of the matter that this cannot contradict other things John says. In interpreting this passage, in interpreting this paragraph, we must correlate it to John 1, verse 8, through 2:1. Okay. Comma, which teaches believers do sin. Believers do sin and do retain a sin nature. Okay, let's go to that. Now, we have been in this is number 15 in a series on 1 John. So we have been studying in this book for at least 15 weeks. This throws us back to about the third week, but I'm sure that some of you will recognize some of the truths immediately. Verse 8 of chapter 1. If we say, now the we in chapter 1 can only mean believers. And John is including himself in that group. So he's saying, if we should say that we have no sin. And the verb have in 1:8 is linear. It's a durative verb. It's a present active verb. It's a present active indicative verb, which makes it all the more real. Present means durative action. Active, we actually possess it. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. So what he's saying is, if we say that we do not keep on having sin, we who are believers, we keep on deceiving ourselves, and the truth keeps on not being in us. See? So that is perfectly clear, that every believer keeps on carrying sin with him, including John. He's talking, of course, about the sin nature, because sin is in the singular. In verse 9, then, he makes provision, or he tells us as part of the grace provision for success in our lives if we confess our sins. See, out of the sin nature there comes sin. What has God provided for that? Confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, perfect tense, so that it has abiding results, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. All right, keep reading. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. Now that is an error. Here's what you have in 2:1. In 2:1, you have a form that looks like this. Amartetet. A-M-A-R-T-E-T-E. Amartetet. Okay, now hamartata is an aorist. That's the main thing that we're interested in now. And that is translated, these things I write unto you that you sin not. It's preceded by a negating particle, so it means you sin not. Now the aorist is pointing to the facts of sin, the individual acts of sin. But John is saying, I'm writing unto you to encourage you not to perform individual acts of sin. Okay. The sinful principle remains in every believer, and it manifests itself in definite acts of sin. That's what that aorist is pointing to, see? So he finishes verse 2 by saying, but, or and, if any man does sin. Again, he has another aorist, and I'll put it up here so you can contrast the two words and see how close they are. See, this is simply H-A-M-A-R-T-E. This is second person plural. This is third person singular. Again, it's an aorist. What is he saying? He is saying in chapter 2:1, if any man does commit individual acts of sin, any believer, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Okay. So, in this paragraph, chapter 1, verses 8 through 2:1, John teaches that the believers sin, do individual acts of sin, because they retain the sin nature. And the indication of that is durative action. We will always have the sin nature. Consequently, we will always have problems with sin. So in chapter 3, he is not contradicting himself. He is merely adumbrating on ideas of individual acts of sin. He's telling us more about it. And to compare, what you would want to compare here is then chapter 3 and verse 6, where we have a verb in the same verb in the present. Look at 6. We're going to get to this. We're not to it yet, but I want to contrast it with chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Whoso abides in him sinneth not. Now that is the verb hamartanai. H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-E-I. See, here we have hamartate, hamarte, hamartanai. See that? The difference is, this is an aorist, and this verb in 3:6 is a present. What is he saying? Whosoever abides in Christ does not keep on habitually practicing sin. Okay. All right, let's go back then to chapter 3 and pick up at verse 4 and pick up the second principle of doctrine. Now, I don't want to overwhelm you with Greek words. That often happens here. But one of the keys to this passage are these durative acts and verbs. Now, I went through these 5 verses, and I found that in these 5 verses, there are 7 present participles, 13 present active indicative verbs, and 1 present active infinitive. That means that in practically every case, wherever you have a verb or a verbal, the action is durative. Consequently, Phillips and New American Standard and Amplified will translate them that way. They'll talk about whosoever continues to practice sin, whosoever doeth sin, etc. Whosoever keeps on doing sin, and so on, is not born of God. One of the keys to the interpretation is the fact that most of the verbs are durative. And what John is really trying to show is, in the whole paragraph, is the incompatibility of claiming to be God's son, a child of God, with the continuance of sin. Okay? Okay, now we'll get into some of the problems as we go along, but just that's by way of introduction. Okay, let's do the exegesis of verse 4 and then pick up the second point. Whosoever committeth sin. Okay? Committeth sin, again, is a verb that means whosoever keeps on doing sin or practicing sin. It is a participle, poion, see? Poion means to make or to do, P-O-I-O-N. And again, at the present participle. And these, see, a Greek reading these would have no trouble in John's day. He'd pick this up just like that. But when we read them, they can be confusing to us. I remember when I first became a believer and I read these verses and I compared them with my life, and I want to tell you, they shook me up. I had been taught, and rightly so, I'd been taught, scripturally I had been taught, that if I was a believer in Jesus Christ, that I was saved forever, that I was eternally secure in Christ. That's good and proper teaching. That's scriptural. But when I read these verses, I began to wonder, is that true? And that's another wing thing that is a byproduct of somebody who really doesn't understand this passage. They use this passage to prove you can lose your salvation. Okay. This is a present participle. It means keep on doing. Now, where it says transgress it's also the law, so I'll go through this way. See, whosoever committeth sin transgresses. Transgresseth. 17th century King James. Now that, again, is simply another present indicative verb, poiai. See? Looks just like this, doesn't it? This is poion, this is poiai. Poiai is an indicative verb. Here is a present verb. Here we have a present participle. Participle is a verbal. It means it's like a verb, but it's like an adjective also. In this case, it happens to be a verbal adjective. So when you translate transgression, you have to really say, is doing. Is doing, and then you have a noun. Is doing lawlessness. Okay. Now what is he saying here? Okay, let's get a better translation, or at least a translation that more literally fits. Literally, what he says is this. The one who keeps on doing sin keeps on also doing or practicing lawlessness. Now that is a very, very literal translation of 1 John 3:4. All right? Now I want to get a point down. Point two in the doctrinal summary. The lawlessness sin here, the lawlessness hyphen sin. He qualifies it after that. I should have read the rest of the verse. Let me read the rest of the verse before I give you that point. For sin is the transgression of the law. Okay. There you have a copulative verb. A me, yes. And literally you have these for sin, you have an article with it. For the sin is the transgression or the lawlessness. Now because it's a copulative verb and each of the nouns has an article with it, you can reverse it. You can say the lawlessness is the sin. The sin is the lawlessness. Parenthetically, where the Bible says God is love, that is not the case. You cannot reverse it and say love is God, like the Christian science tries to do. Christian science is like Rice Krispies. They're not rice, and they're never crisp. They're always soggy. It's not Christian, and it's not science. They take the verse and they try to reverse it. God is love, love is God. All of us have love, all of us have God. God is everywhere, God is love. You can't do that because you have an article with only one of them. But here you have an article with both connected by a copulative verb. Consequently, you can reverse them. So that we can come to some concept of what he means by using the article with sin. He has definite sin in mind. The sin. What sin is it? Okay, that's what point two is to do it. The lawlessness sin here is man's violation of divine righteousness. Man's lawlessness sin here is, the lawlessness sin here is man's violation of divine righteousness, comma, which, or out of which flows standards for mankind. I don't care in what age the standards of mankind have been expressed. The Sinaitic Law, the Ten Commandments, etc., were expressed in an age where God was dealing with the world through Israel. And they set up certain moral standards. Some of those moral standards have been repeated in the New Testament. But it so happens that the moral standards of the Ten Commandments, all except the fourth one, were in operation long before the Ten Commandments were given. Was it wrong to commit adultery before God said to Moses, "Thou shalt not commit adultery"? Was it wrong to steal before God said to Moses, "Thou shalt not steal"? Was it wrong to covet before God said to Moses, "Tell Israel not to covet"? Of course it was wrong. Is it wrong now? Of course it's wrong. But how do we know it's wrong? How do we know what is right and what is wrong? This is a problem that Plato wrestled with 300, 400 years before Jesus Christ ever came on the scene. And Plato rightly came to the conclusion that if we have no moral absolutes, then there are no morals. Nothing's wrong. Nothing's right. It's all relative. But if there are moral absolutes, if there is an absolute good and an absolute evil, then there's something to morality. He's right. Absolute good is expressed in the Bible by God's righteous essence, by who He is. That is absolute good. Okay. Absolute evil in the Bible is personified by all that Satan is. God's character is the moral absolute of this universe. It is God Himself and His character which tells us what right and what wrong is. And out of that essence, out of what God is, here is God, and we express His righteousness by the word plus R. Now, plus R is sort of positive. These are aspects of His holiness. Plus R is a positive aspect of His holiness. But you cannot have a standard or something that's right without having a violation of it. And God cannot have a violation of His standard without having any penalty for it. Now, the penalty is expressed by His justice. Here is His rightness. You can call it righteousness, whatever you want to call it. Here is His justice. This is positive, this is negative. In His rightness, He sets standards. He has a right to do that for His creation, for those whom He created. Out of His justice, He sets a penalty. As per the wages of sin is death, etc. What John is saying is, when I talk about lawlessness, sin, in this context, I am talking about violations of God's righteousness and standards that He has set. If you are a college student and you can think at all and you believe in certain moral, but you'll get confused about what's right and what's wrong. If you're a college student, you don't believe in absolutes. You'll get confused about what is right. When you're living at home, you have certain standards and it's right and that pleases your mother and father. When you go off to college, you're in a new peer, you're in with your peer group. And all kind of things go on in the dorms and so on, and it's okay, it's right. It's right for that environment. But it wouldn't go on at home, but it's right there. So you start practicing what is right there, it violates what is right at home, you start getting confused. Unfortunately, what happens with most college kids is that they begin to think relatively about right and wrong instead of absolutely. Bible encourages you to think absolutely about right and wrong and divine standards. Okay. So the point simply is, John is talking about violations of divine righteousness as sin. Okay. And whoever keeps on committing these is violating these divine absolute righteous standards. Okay? All right, verse 5. Verse 5 talks about the answer to the problem of violation of God's righteousness. And you know, now see, he's talking to believers, and the word for know there is an absolute no. You know factually, dogmatically, categorically, oida, that he was manifested to take away our sin. And the verb to take away there in verse 5 is the word. Well, if you're looking at an interlinear, If you're a visitor, we welcome you to use the interlinears in our pews. We now have 40, looking for 60. Not that. Bible better. This is the word that you would see if you're looking at an interlinear. Ra. This is in the text. Now the source of Ra is Iro. And Iro very adequately expresses the work of Jesus Christ. Translated take away. What this verb really means is three things. One, to lift up. Two, to take upon oneself. See, you could lift up and then put down over here. Yesterday, my son and I were lifting up and putting down. We were moving some bricks in the yard. We're trying to make a bigger place, a place for a bigger garden. I don't think it makes sense because at a nickel an hour, those tomatoes that I raise are worth about $5 a pound. But we were lifting up and laying down. So you can take up but put down somewhere else. But this means more than that. It means not only to lift up or to take up, but to take up or to take upon oneself, which means to bear. To bear. Now, Iro means a third thing. He not only lifted up, he not only took upon himself to bear our sins, but Iro means to bear away. To bear away that which has been removed. It means to remove. And really, that's all that could be done for sins. You do not have the capacity to bear your own sins. You don't have the capacity to do enough good to sort of balance out the scales for your sins. One of the struggles of the unbeliever who doesn't know the gospel, or he hears the gospel and he misunderstands it, is he gets the idea, well, I know that I've sinned. He really finally admits that. I realize I'm a sinner before God and not just before man. Up until that point, you know, he always compared himself with his neighbor. I don't beat my wife. I don't beat her as hard as the next guy beats his wife. Right. I don't get drunk. But let's say he comes to the place where he realizes he's a sinner. So then he gets the idea, well, that means I have to do X number of good things. And if I do X number of good things, it'll sort of balance out the scale. And then God will say, I accept you. So then he starts about doing X number of good things. Well, the X number of good things that you do in divine viewpoint can never balance out the scales of your sins. The sins are always there. There's absolutely no answer to sin but the vicarious substitutionary death of the sinless Jesus Christ for sin. And hence the next clause in the verse says, and in him is no sin. Because he was sinless and he volitionally lays down his life for our sins, because he is sinless, he satisfies all the demands of righteousness. Because he lays down his life, he pays the penalty and satisfies all the demands of justice. So that God now in Christ is free to love me, which is part of his essence. But if you are outside of Jesus Christ, he is not free to love you in the same sense that he is free to love me. Because your sins have not been remitted. He loves you. He loves you just as much as he loves me. But your sins have separated you from him. And even though Jesus Christ has borne the penalty from your sins, you still have not received the answer to your sin question. So what happens to the believer is when he meets Christ in saving faith, which means he receives Jesus Christ, means he's satisfied, then God's plus R demands are met, God's justice is satisfied, he is propitiated, He is pleased with the death of his son, and because you become pleased with it and accept it, then God becomes pleased with you and he loves you infinitely. And all the mercy and love of God is poured out to the believer. And nothing ever happens to me as a believer that doesn't first go through the love of God. No tragedy can befall me except the Father knows and lets it happen for my good. And coming to know the Bible and coming to know God is coming to accept that. So verse 5 talks about God's answer to the sin problem. Christ bore away, lifted up, took upon himself, and removed that which was ours. Okay. Now the question is, and somebody may say then, okay, that's true, and I accept him, but this person keeps on abiding in sin. Now this is the issue of the paragraph. So verse 6 says, whosoever abides in him sinneth not. Now there is the key. Verse 6, the word abide, again, is a present, a dorative. Present means dorative action. Whosoever keeps on abiding in Christ keeps on not sinning. Hamartanai. Remember, that's the one we had up above. And it's preceded by a ook, I guess. It should be an ook. Where is it? There it is, ook. Ook is funny because it sometimes takes on a K or a key or a C. This time it's a C. It's spelled ooch. He doesn't ooch hamartanai. This is durative. Again, present, we've seen this before. So what are you saying? Whosoever keeps on abiding in Christ. And abiding in Christ is the same thing as being in fellowship. Staying in fellowship. It's the same thing as being occupied with Christ. Whosoever keeps on staying in fellowship with Christ does not dortively practice sin. Now, you may break fellowship with Christ. You may sin and then break the fellowship. And you're out of fellowship. But the implication of the verse is that the whole paragraph is that the truly regenerate person will desire to get back in fellowship. He is concerned about his sin. And he wants to get back in so that he doesn't continually then practice sin. Okay. Whosoever then keeps on abiding in him keeps on not sinning. That's factual. Latter part of verse 6. Whosoever sinneth. Now again, see, sinneth. Whosoever sinneth. Yeah, let me look at that one. I didn't write it down, I don't think. Yeah, the one sinning. Now we have a participle, see? Ha hamartanon. Ha hamartanon. H-O-H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-O-N. The participle, like the present participle. As I said before, 7 present participles, 13 present verbs, and 1 present infinitive in the whole clause. Probably go crazy if I put them all up here. Or you'll sit there and endure it. Okay. The point is, whosoever keeps on sinning hath not perceived him nor known him. If a person keeps on sinning, there isn't any interrupted confession, there isn't any interrupted fellowship, then that person is not regenerate. Okay, so the point in application, and this will be point 3 of the doctrine, the point by way of application is that the principal thing in view, the principal thing in view is the person's character. The person's character. Okay. On the side of the unbeliever, an unbelieving type character, he is characterized, he keeps on sinning. He keeps on sinning. Because he hasn't been regenerated, see. But the believing type character experiences interrupted interrupted fellowship due to sin, but renewed fellowship, or renewed at least a desire, renewed fellowship through confession. And that concept then makes this passage parallel with chapter 1, verses 8 through 2. Okay, it collates it. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that keeps on doing righteousness is righteous. Meaning, the person who keeps on practicing what God says is right, the one who does this duratively, the one who does duratively what is right in God's eyes, the one who habitually practices this, is righteous. He possesses the essence of righteousness. He has a righteous character, and that righteous character expresses itself in righteous conduct. Now there's a point here. See? John and Paul are in agreement. You'll notice that the verb says, he is righteous. Now that word righteous is the word from which we get our word justified. It's dikaios. And Paul in Romans dwells on the doctrine of justification. But God is not merely interested in justification. Justification means that God declares you to be righteous. He reckons you as righteous if you are a believer in Christ. You are positionally reckoned as righteous for the rest of eternity because you are in the perfectly righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is not just interested in justifying you. He is interested in making you righteous in your day-by-day experience. To stop at the doctrine of justification would be not to recognize all that Paul says or all that John says. So there is a point here that I'd like to give you. Point 4, and this is relative to verse 7. Whom God has declared or reckoned righteous. Now that is the doctrine of justification. Whom God has declared righteous via justification. He also desires to make righteous in everyday experience. In other words, a righteous character expresses itself in righteous conduct. Now, I see this as one of the great points of Christianity. This scares everybody, the doctrine of sanctification. Because, you see, it's been distorted. It comes to mean a complete eradication of the sin nature, which is impossible in this life, but some people teach that. Or some people use it, if you commit sin after you're saved, then they chop you off and say you never were saved, etc., which violates John 1, verses 8 through 2. And some people get frightened about the doctrine of sanctification. But you shouldn't be. It's very obvious that God has a will and a desire for each believer. And it's also very obvious, because he is so intelligent and wise, that his will and what he considers right is the greatest thing in the universe for the believer. And the happiest that a believer could be would be doing what God wants him to do. Now, I remember when I was a young man and I heard the gospel, I always thought, if I become a believer, I just know what God will do. I just know that old rascal God. I didn't say it that way, but that's in essence what I was thinking. He'll ask me to go to the Sahara Desert and be a missionary. And he knows I hate the desert. I like the mountains. There's snow and wild animals. Now the problem, there were several problems involved there. One was that I was stupid and ignorant and I didn't understand God. God doesn't do that. And if I'd have known God, I would have known if he wanted me to go to the Sahara Desert, that I would have been perfectly happy in the Sahara Desert. And I would not have been happy other places, or as happy as I could be in the Sahara Desert. Because whatever God wants from me is perfect and right. That's why the right place to start with people is about who God is and what he is, what he's like. Because everybody has him all fouled up. And one of the things that God, what this passage is saying is, God expects in you, hour by hour, day by day, righteousness, which means hour by hour, day by day, doing what is right. That's all. Now, because he expects it, he makes provision for it. He never asks us to do anything that he doesn't provide for. This is called grace provision. So be here next Sunday night, May 6th. Get in on the first with the grace provision. He makes grace provision for this to happen. And apart from grace provision, it will never happen. This will never happen in your experience by saying, I'm going to be a better character. I went to a school that taught, in essence, they communicated character salvation. Well, I want to tell you, the answer to your sin is not your character. The only answer to your sin is Jesus Christ. The only hope for you to live a righteous life is Jesus Christ. The only hope for day by day, hour by hour, doing what is right is abiding in Christ. And you can grit your teeth and say, I'm going to be a better character. I'm even going to study my Bible. And you make all kind of resolutions, you'll fall all over yourself and never succeed. Now, you'll never succeed without studying your Bible and orienting to God's mind. That's true, but you have to do that in fellowship. Okay. The point is, though, that God does expect it. If you are not doing righteousness, then it's a problem of orientation to God. So he says that in verse 8. He makes two contrasts in verse 8 and 9. Verse 8. The first contrast is the person who is not doing righteousness. He that keeps on committing sin is of the devil. Verse 8. Now, of the devil is a very important expression. It means this expression is ek. And ek is rightly translated out from. The person who keeps on not doing what is right, his problem is his parentage. This is the ek of parental relationship in this case. And in the next verse, it is contrasted with the person who is out from God. Whosoever is born, verse 9, out from God. Here we have in verse 8, out from the devil. And in verse 9, you have ek from God. That's the problem of parental relationship. The person who keeps on sinning hasn't been regenerated. He is still under the control of Satan. And Satan is in the business of sinning. He that keeps on committing sin is out from the devil. For the devil keeps on sinning, present linear, from the beginning. In other words, if sin is the devil's business, then the habitual sinner is in business for the devil. Well, let's make that a point. Point 5. If sin is the devil's business, and it is, according to this verse, if sin is the devil's business, then the sinner, the habitual sinner, is in business for Satan. The devil keeps on sinning from the beginning. The works of Satan have a consistency and a coherence. But Christ came to undo this. He came to destroy the works of Satan, so that a person does not have to be under that type of domination. So John says in verse 9, "Whosoever has been born of God," my time is running out, but this is a perfect passive verb, meaning it has abiding results. The emphasis is on the results. In verse 9, the verb "is born," whosoever is born, is really this verb. Again, amenos. I can't resist giving you this. Part of being undisciplined, maybe. Again, amenos. Now, that's from genao. G-E-N-N-A-O. Genao means to generate. To generate. To give birth to. Okay, whosoever is given, has been given birth to, and that has abiding results. Whosoever has been born with abiding results of God does not keep on practicing sin. Now that is an indicative statement. Just accept it. If you are born of God, you will not continually practice what is wrong. You will practice what is right at times. There may be intermission. There may be times of recession. But practicing sin will not be the course of your life if you've been regenerated. Why won't you keep on practicing sin? He tells us why. For his seed, and that word is sperma, for God's sperm keeps on remaining in this person. And God's sperm is sinless. God's sperm is the eternal spiritual life that has been given to us at the point of regeneration. This statement, "is born," is the doctrine of regeneration. God giving us eternal life is wrapped around the word sperm. The source of the believing life is God. And this life is eternal and incorruptible. The seed of divine life has been implanted in us. It grows. The growth is gradual. The growth suffers occasional retardation, but not permanent retardation in a true child of God. I want to give you an illustration. If you ever read a passage like this, then you want to think of somebody like the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, rather than to claim sinless perfection for himself, did just the opposite. The more Paul matured in Christ, the more Paul understood the mind of God, the more conscious he was of unrighteousness. And he illustrates, or he indicates this in his letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and about verse 8, something like that. 1 Corinthians is written around 56 or 57 A.D. And in the context, he's explaining his apostleship. And he says, "I am the least of the apostles who am not meet to be an apostle." Now that's a certain expression of humility, of relationship with men. When he writes Ephesians, in chapter 3 and verse 8, he compares himself with the believers. Now, Ephesians is written about 61 A.D., 5 years later. And he writes to the Ephesians, he says, "I am the least of all saints." When he writes 1 Timothy, which is 5 more years, or 4 more, maybe 5, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." Now, he didn't say, "I was the chief of sinners." I showed that once to a Catholic friend of mine, and he says, "Well, he means that before he became a believer, he didn't use the word believer. He means that before he became a Christian, he persecuted the church and he had this consciousness about him, and he carried it with him the rest of his life." And I said, "Oh no." In that case, he would have said, "I was the chief of sinners." He doesn't say that. He's coming down near the end of his life, and he has really learned the divine essence and his relationship to it, and in that sense and that consciousness and that sophisticated sense of sin, Paul says, I am the chief of all sinners. Whosoever has been born of God does not make sin the practice of his life, because God's seed keeps on staying in him, and it is duratively impossible for him to keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Principle. Point six, and the last point of doctrine. The principle of God's life that regenerated the believer. The principle of God's life that regenerated the believer. Makes it impossible for that believer to habitually practice sin. And that is verse 9. Okay. Now I want to close. What is sin? We've come to a time in Western civilization where we are rejecting some of the biblical concepts of sin. What we actually are doing are sort of retrogressing to ancient cosmogonies, concepts of the universe and evil in the universe. And the ancients said that sin is merely sensuousness of the body. The body is an executor of all evil desires. Of course, in that system, there's no place for the worst kind of sin. Sins like avarice and envy and pride, unbelief. If sins are just expressions of some carnal desire, then where do these fit in? Liberal modernists say sin is merely finiteness. Sin is incident to imperfect development. Like men creep before they fall, or before they walk. They walk before they run, hence they sin before they learn what's right. Well, the First World War kind of shot that down. So now in Western civilization, we sort of look at sin according to John Dewey. We sort of regard sin as social adjustment. Personal sins are failures of individuals. Social sins are failures of society to adjust to changing situations in society. Social sins are rooted in evolutionary adjustments. What really is evil in the universe? Where did it come from? How do you explain it? Is it relative to the moment, or is it absolute? Apart from divine explanation of sin and evil, there isn't any explanation of evil in the universe. And sin, from divine viewpoint, is violation of God's righteous character. It begins by negative volition to what is right. And then it broadens and widens until the gulf between man and God seems unbridgeable. But we're grateful that God the Son interposed himself into that gap between God and man. We know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and he bridges the gap between sinful man and righteous God by laying down his life volitionally for all of us who are sinners. And the gospel is that if you receive him, and only him, and nothing else, that your reliance, your belief, and your trust is in him, and absolutely nothing else, then you become God's child. And along with that becoming, that regeneration, becomes the desire, and the ability, and the capacity to do what is right, and what is pleasing to God. Shall we pray? We'd like to close in a moment of silent prayer, and we'd like to dedicate the last moments of this service to those of you who have never received the Lord as your Savior. There may be boys or girls or mothers or fathers, young men, young women, conscious of your sins, aware that the only answer to your sins is the Lord Jesus. And in the quietness of this moment, by simply trusting in Him, which means to believe on Him and rest upon Him, you can receive eternal life. For he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son